Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we come to the final installment of our Faith and Feelings series this evening, and one which may be an obvious one, and in some respects you might think one of the easiest ones to talk about because we talk about it all the time, and that is love. As easy as it may seem, though, I actually argue that this has been one of the more difficult ones, maybe the most difficult one to try and prepare a single sermon on instead of a whole series, because it's a big topic. It is such a big topic. We do talk about it so much that there's just a lot there that we could kind of elaborate on as regards the role of love in the walk of discipleship. It's a big topic, and so big for a variety of reasons, just because it's so centrally important, because we talk about it so much, we actually talk about it in different ways, drastically different ways at times. And if that weren't enough, if you want to talk about it from a psychological perspective, the experts in the field actually would say that love is not an emotion at all. So we've got a lot to talk about. And let's go ahead and dig right in. Something we'd all probably like to dig right into, as we've been doing. I want you to look at a series of pictures and think about what elicits feelings of love. Chocolate cake? Who doesn't love a good moist chocolate zucchini cake? You add the zucchini in there, it makes it really nice and moist. How about a nice little cabin in the mountains? Oh, I'd love that house. How about this cute little guy? Who doesn't love babies, right? Well, let's maybe mix it up a bit. How about this little guy? Aw, yeah, I heard more in a couple of those reactions. This isn't a happy little guy. But what makes you feel more love? Which one do you actually want to grab in your arms and hold a little bit more? Oh, he's cute. He's filled with warm fuzzies. But if you're like me, correct me if I'm wrong, this little guy just makes you want, oh, come here. Come here. It'll be okay. I got you. Right? It's a different kind of response in some ways. But of course, that feeling of love for children, even in this case, is a lot of times not just like what I can get from this kid. He can't do anything. Sure, he looks cute, but babies, we all know, are a lot of work. But it's that helplessness that's actually a big part of that feeling of love and that desire to care for that little baby. Well, if that is really a valid expression of love, then does it matter whether it's a crying little baby or a crying grown-up? That makes us feel compassion, a mercy, and kindness, a desire to reach out and say, how can I help? Can I give you a hug? Maybe even let's take it a step further then, if we're able to go that far. We're now a long way from chocolate cake, aren't we? This hospital room is certainly no cabin in the mountains. And if we could see the nurse caring for someone in a hospital bed, or to see the wife or the son spending all night in the recliner, we would see what? Love. Let feelings of love apply to those in need from us, just as much as things we would like to have for ourselves. That's part of the difficulty in addressing the theme of love, is because we use the idea of love in very drastically different ways, at times without even recognizing that they're different things. We would try to combine two things that kind of actually have different roles. As we use the same verb to love for both giving, caring, and desire. And so when we address this love, we have to recognize, what exactly are we talking about when we say to love? What emotion do we mean? That desire to stuff our faces with chocolate cake? That desire to see the Chiefs win the Super Bowl? Or that desire to be there for somebody who needs it? Another aspect of this, like I said, is that we also often use the word love much more casually, perhaps, than we should, not recognizing how big a deal and how important it is. I mentioned that psychologists and researchers who use laboratory tests and things like that to determine what love is, rather than poets and whatnot, argue that love is not an emotion, because it actually belongs or ought to be more properly classified as a physiological motivation, like hunger, thirst, the desire to procreate, even the desire to find warmth when you're cold, or to get out of the rain when you're soaking wet. That love isn't just an emotion. I'm not meaning to say that an emotion is merely an emotion itself, but that love is even more significant in some ways. Love is a necessity, like food, water, shelter. We need love. I mean, actually, if you think about it, without love, children cannot grow up in a healthy way. Being isolated and denied love or human contact has been shown to have an incredibly adverse impact on people psychologically. It's a need. We need that loving fellowship and companionship. Without love, that attitude we saw towards those little babies, parents wouldn't even meet their baby's needs. Just leave them in the river like trout or salmon. Good luck, kids. Heck, without love between a husband and a wife, there wouldn't be any kids. Love is essential. It is a necessity. And so now is maybe a good time to drive home what maybe in some ways is the central point in this sermon, certainly the essential starting place. You are loved. The fact that love is a necessity doesn't mean that necessarily everyone gets it or all they need. Just as some people go without sufficient food or clean drinking water or shelter, many people suffer from feeling unloved. That's why it's important to recognize that you are loved. You are loved. And you know how I know you are loved? Because God says so. You all know it. Read it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We all know it, and I think we can easily gloss over it and fly past it a little too quickly because it's so familiar. But God loves you. God loves you. And we can sometimes miss it because it says, well, God loves the world. He loves everybody. It's just a general thing. It doesn't apply to me. But it does. This is the important thing about this verse. It's vital to recognize. It's so often missed. It doesn't say that God so loved the world that if 50% or more of the world believes in him, he will save the world. It's not just a collective bargain. That God loves every individual person in the world individually. That's what it means when it says God loved the world. Because it says whoever believes in him. If one person believes in him, that person shall not perish but have everlasting life. Because God loves that person. God loves each person, every individual person, enough to give his only begotten Son. God loves every person, each person, enough to save them from death so that they can have everlasting life with him. That means that God loves you. That God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that you shall not perish but have everlasting life. You are loved. And that is, as I said, probably the central message, not just for our sermon tonight, but in Scripture. What does the Bible tell us about love? God is love. Can you get much more of an emphasis than that? Can you get much more of a sense of the centrality of love than the assertion in 1 John 4:8 and again in 4:16, God is love. And in 1 John 3:16, you think John 3:16 is good? He comes back to it in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Here's its definition. Not that we loved God. It doesn't start with us. It doesn't come from us. But that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You remember that old song, Who Wrote the Book of Love? It was John. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, you maybe noticed that all of these verses come from 1 John. There's actually 26 references to love in 51 verses of 1 John. He talks about it a lot. But it's not just John. When Paul writes that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even back in the Old Testament, the phrase, his steadfast love endures forever, occurs 41 times. God's love is a central message. And it's expressed by Christ's sacrifice. The central event of all history. that makes God's love concrete for all people and demonstrates his love for all people. And that aspect of it is and should be concrete for us as well. As we recognize love as God has defined it for us by the laying down of his life, by the giving of his son as an atoning sacrifice, as the giving of his only begotten son, as the laying down of his life, that instructs us in what it means to love as Christians. That love, first and foremost, means giving. When the Bible uses the term love, it's not talking about how much we like chocolate cake or how much we want to see the Chiefs win or something like that. But that love, really first and foremost in Scripture, refers to giving. In the same way that God has given himself for us. In the context of marriage, where one of the ways where we see love represented best and most familiarly. Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Going back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we're reminded that it's because he first loved us, because God first loved us, that we love others. And if you continue that verse in 1 John 3:16, it says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Sanctified love, the role of love in the life of discipleship, very simply means then to give ourselves to others, to give as we have received from God, to give freely and fully as Christ gave himself up for us. This kind of selfless love isn't often what the world is talking about when they talk about love. That from a worldly perspective, love is at best give and take. And more often is more take than give. It's about what I can get out of it, what I like, what I desire, what I crave. But before that, long before that, the Bible teaches us to give. The giving of love in the life of the Christian discipleship is therefore fully selfless, which manifests itself especially in two different ways. First, that it's not just to ingratiate ourselves to others or to God. That there's no agenda of, "I'll do this for you so that you'll like me and love me back." That it's not just those who say, "Hey, it makes me happy to be kind to you. I value you, so I'm going to care for you." But to give with no thought of return, without any aspect of payback. Not just in relationship to our relationships with other people, but also in our relationship with God, where we're not trying to rack up points. Say, "I've got to do my good deed for the day. I've got to do my random act of kindness. I've got to fill up that goody jar to show that I'm a good person and earn my way into heaven. I've got to earn God's affection by showing love to others." That's not really showing love at all. That's just self-interest. And it's actually the opposite of meritorious. And of course, how can we find that love then, if it's not in self-interest, well, it's because it doesn't come from ourselves. It's not rooted in ourselves, but in Christ. Well, that is not because of who I am or how good or how loving I am, but because of how good and loving God is. Well, that we show the love of God because God has first loved us and has given us His Holy Spirit. Day by day, by His word and sacraments, transforming us more and more into the image of His Son, to be kind, loving, and giving, even as He is. And when we reflect and appreciate that gift, that gives us both the joy and the sense of security to give to others, rather than fighting and clawing for everything we can get for ourselves. If we want to dig a little bit deeper, we can also get into that other side of love that Scripture does also address, although in a kind of different way. The idea of longing and desire are not non-existent desires. We certainly have those feelings and emotions too, don't we? So what do we do with those? How do we process those in a godly way? Well, by starting off with love as giving, and then turning aside. What is going on here? We got a whole bunch of little. There we go. That's turning aside from unholy longings and desires to holy longing and desires. That, again, this is where Scripture addresses what we would call love in actually different terminology typically. Language of love as longing and desire is often addressed in Scripture with the terminology, the Greek word epithemia, or related words. And we're kind of doing a broad flyover here, and I'm not going to go through the whole dictionary, but just the general words that capture the general theme of it. That epithemia is often translated as lust in our Bibles, sometimes desires of the flesh, that highlight the things that we long for and desire because of the sinful nature. That a lot of our cravings and yearnings, especially when we pay too much attention to them, become idolatrous, making what we love a god rather than loving what God has given us. That the Scriptures frequently speak of this kind of longing and desire, obviously in a very negative sense, to turn away from all unholy desires, to deny the lusts of the flesh. And that is part of the constant battle of Christian discipleship, to take into account that my fallen nature does not always desire what is good for me, what is good for others, what is pleasing to God. That just because I was born that way, desiring that kind of stuff, doesn't mean it's right or good. In fact, we widely acknowledge that children actually need moral education because the way they are born is not good. The way they are born is to knock each other over the head and steal their toys. We want to turn aside from those selfish desires of the flesh, those sinful cravings and longings, those ungodly desires. The Bible also talks about longing and desire in a positive sense, though. And here I think it's especially noteworthy and powerfully encouraging that it doesn't use the term love here as much as the word elpida, or related words, a lot of related words, but all falling under the general assurance of not just love, but of hope and anticipation. And because our desires, our godly desires, the place that God has given us to fill that place of desire is something that has been assured and guaranteed. When we think of what we desire and long for, the things like Paul says, I desire to see you again, my brothers. Well, guess what? That yearning for companionship in Christ is guaranteed. We're going to be with each other forever in heaven. That's not a longing or desire that has to gnaw at us and chafe within us saying, if only I had it, if only I could get it, what'll happen if I don't? It's a longing, a desire that leads to rejoicing in the fact that it's been guaranteed. And the longing, a desire Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 1 to be with Christ. Guess what? That's going to happen. It's guaranteed. Christ has earned our place in heaven by his perfect life and innocent death and victorious resurrection for us. That's not a longing or desire that will go unfulfilled, that we have to have anxiety over, but that we can have anticipation in, to rejoice and be glad in the things that God has promised us. The longing and desiring the promises of God to come to fulfillment. Looking for the things God has promised as our hope, our anticipation. The things to set our affections on the things above, not on things of this earth, is how we properly appreciate those the place of longing and desire in the life of Christian discipleship. As I said, the topic of love is a complex one, and hopefully I haven't just overly confused you to make it even more difficult. So I'll go back to the central point that I hope you take home tonight. That is the role of love in the life of the Christian discipleship is what God has given to us. The role of love is God's gracious gift to us. Receiving and rejoicing in the incredible, wonderful love that God has for you, that he cherishes you, rejoices in you, longs for you, and has given his son to die for you so that you can and will be with him forever. As we receive that wonderful gift, we have the opportunity to rejoice and celebrate in that as our chief desire as well, and to share that joy with others in caring and compassionate relationships to provide that same love for them. And may that peace that is beyond all understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we await the day of his glorious return. Amen.